This morning we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and this morning we pick it up at verse 5. And let's pray about this passage. Father, thank you that we can study your word together. We pray, Lord, you would be our teacher this morning, that we would grow in understanding of who you are and how you work. May you be glorified, Lord, as we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. It's interesting that we would be in this passage today. We didn't actually plan it this way, with Jeanette sharing about this orphanage where children have, many of them have in essence been in a form of slavery. But here we are, and there are a few things that we want to look at before we dive into the passage. Because again, as we come through these sections of the book of Ephesians, where Paul is talking about how we live out our calling in our relationships. Remember, he talked about our calling, how we're called to be one with God and one with another, and then how we're to walk worthy of that calling, and the different ways we're to walk in wisdom and in love and in the light of God, to walk worthy of his calling. Then he goes into this passage where he's been talking about how we live that out in our relationships, how we live it out in the relationship of marriage, how we live it out in the relationship of parent-child relationships. And now he gets into this category of servants or slaves and masters. And we saw in each of those relationships how we come to these passages with a lot of cultural baggage. We come with preconceived ideas about what this means, and we need to step back from them in order to see what the Bible says. So sometimes it's helpful to look at what those preconceived ideas are. When we come to the topic of slavery, we have to recognize that there are a variety of forms of slavery in the world, and there have been. There's been slavery over the whole history of the world, some of which has been just horrendous, some of which has been not so bad, some of which has been not too bad at all. But there's a spectrum of loss of freedom that constitutes slavery. And when we think slavery, we usually think of the slavery of African Americans in our country, because that's what's closest to us. Nowadays, as we talk about slavery, more and more it triggers this idea of sex slaves that we are seeing is a horrendous problem in the world today. Over the course of history, there have been a number of forms of slavery, some of which are totally different from what we think of as slavery today. For example, some people, when they look at the Bible, they will use the Bible, what the Bible says about slavery, as an excuse to reject God and to condemn Christianity as a whole. If you go back to the Old Testament and you look at what the Old Testament has to say about slavery, it's a completely different kind of slavery than we have now, or that we're used to. In the Old Testament, the slavery of Israelites was really an economic servitude. So if a person had run up debts that they couldn't pay, rather than being thrown in jail, they would have an opportunity to work off their debts. The differences were, first of all, there were all kinds of laws about how the owners were to treat their servants. And they were reminded, your Israelite slaves are your brothers. You're to take care of them. Second of all, even in that form, in that position of servitude, the slaves could accumulate property. And if they accumulated enough, they could buy their freedom. And even if they couldn't buy their freedom, built into the law regarding slaves was a time of setting free at the end of every 7 years. So that's pretty different from what we think of as slavery. So if you're coming to the Old Testament, looking at the Old Testament law about slavery, thinking that it's the same kind of slavery we're used to, need to recognize that it's not. Now, in the Roman Empire slavery was much more similar to what we're used to. Maybe not quite as bad in most cases, but every bit as bad in some cases. So when Paul comes to this passage and talks about slavery, how do we understand it in the light of what we're used to thinking about slavery? And one of the problems that we have, especially as Americans, because freedom and liberty are so important to us, we would expect that there should be something in here to fight against the institution of slavery. That somehow Paul would be dealing with the legalized institution of slavery. And when we don't see that, it bothers us. Why don't we see it? What's really going on here? Well, in the Roman Empire, there were multitudes of slaves. And slaves could become slaves just because they ran up debts, even as they did in Israel. Frequently, people were slaves because their nation was at war with Rome. Rome conquered them, and then Rome enslaved the whole nation. But there were a multitude of slaves. In fact, some estimates are as high as 60 to 70 million slaves in Rome. And the population of Rome at the time was about twice that. So about half of the people were estimated to be in some form of slavery at some point in their lives. So a huge problem, a huge problem. When we look at the historical documents and we try to understand a little bit more about what slavery was like at that time, it's helpful to see what people wrote about the attitudes towards slaves. And Aristotle, the famous philosopher, was asked, can a man be a friend to a slave? And his response was basically, no, that's impossible, because a slave is nothing more than a living tool. Just as a tool is nothing more than an inanimate slave. So in his mind, a slave was less than a human being. And that's part of the problem with all forms of slavery, isn't it? That we treat another person as less than a person, less than a human being, and more like a tool or something to be used for our own purposes. So when we look at what the Bible says, we see Paul doesn't say anything about ending this legal institution of slavery. Why not? Well, he's working at a deeper level. Paul's working at the level of the heart. Because you see, if we change our attitudes and we see that every person that we considered as less worthy than ourselves, as less human than ourselves, if we change our attitude and we could see that those people are human, they're every bit as loved by God as we are, our whole attitude towards slavery would change, wouldn't it? You see, you can do away with the institution of slavery and not do away with the problem of attitude, can't you? And so what Paul is focusing on is the attitude rather than the institution. Because if you deal with the attitude and you correct the attitude, the institution will fall. And isn't that what has happened historically? As people have grown to see, wait a minute, these others that we have thought were less than human, and therefore we use that to justify enslaving them, as we've seen that they are fully human, made in God's image, all of a sudden slavery seems as horrendous as it can be. And so then there's motivation to do away with the institution. And if the institution is done away with from a heart that's right, that institution won't come back. But if it's not done with a heart that's right, there will still be problems. And it's better to have the heart right and have the institution not yet fallen than have the heart wrong and the institution gone. Does that make sense? So Paul is going to focus on the heart. And he begins by focusing on those who are enslaved. And if you think about this, if roughly half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, what percentage do you think the church were slaves? Probably higher than that. Because the gospel, that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that there's freedom in him, that there's eternal blessing in him, has always appealed more to those who are hurting than to those who are well off. And so there would be a great number of slaves in the church. And that could be a problem, especially if there are slaves and their masters both in the church, especially if you got into a situation where the slave had grown to be an elder in the church and the master wasn't. That could be an interesting problem, couldn't it? So Paul begins this section, as he does each of the sections, by dealing with the person that's in what is considered by society to be the lower position. the less important, the less powerful position. And Paul begins by speaking to the servants or the slaves. And he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." Be obedient. We see that this passage lines up with the last one about children being obedient to their parents, and the one before that about wives being submissive to their husbands. Again, important to notice, wives aren't told to be obedient to their husbands, but submissive. Children and slaves are told to be obedient to those who are over them. And all of this is in the light of submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, servant, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. He starts with those who are in the subservient position. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh means physically, in this physical world. And in using that phrase, Paul's pointing out that there's an alternative. There's something coming that's not according to this flesh. There's something that is now that's not according to this flesh. Be submissive to those, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. But there's a master according to the Spirit, and he's going to rule over all of this. And keep that in mind. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. In other words, with respect toward them. In sincerity of heart as to Christ. Here's one of the keys. The servants are expected to take this attitude that they should have towards Christ and apply it to those who are responsible over them in the flesh. Because all authority in this world has been delegated by God. All righteous, all just authority has been delegated by God. So they're to recognize, look, I'm under my master, but my master is under God. And so I'm going to submit to my master as I submit to God, even as children are to their parents, as wives are to their husbands. God is over the person that's viewed as being in the superior position. God is over that person, and God is active in the situation. So in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Now, before we go much farther, we need to step back from this passage for just a moment and stop and realize how it applies to us, right? One of the ways it applies to us is by dealing with our attitudes towards others, by not having the kind of attitudes that led to slavery or that were justifying slavery. We need to deal with those attitudes. But there's another way that this applies, right? I talked about this spectrum of loss of freedom. And one of the ways of losing freedom is willingly, is giving up your freedom for something else. We do that in our society, don't we? We yield up a certain amount of freedom for a benefit that we get back. It's called having a job. It's called having a job. When you have a job, what are you doing? You're yielding up your right to control this number of hours of your day or your week or however you're paid for the benefit of this other person. And in exchange, they give you money, some other benefits, whatever. You know, your benefits are going to vary. But you're entering into this contract where you're giving up a measure of freedom in order to serve that other person or company or corporation or whatever in exchange for the benefit that you're going to receive back. So when you look at it that way, guess what? These verses apply to us, don't they? Because we're called to be servants of those whom we work for. So these attitudes should characterize us as workers, being obedient to those who are our masters according to the flesh, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. This can get pretty convicting pretty quickly. When we think about the attitudes that we often take into the workplace, do we have sincere hearts? Are we going to serve those who are over us in our jobs? Not with eye service. Eye service. The word service is the same Greek word as in bond servants. Eye servants means you're serving their eyes. You know what that's like, right? We've probably all worked with people who, whenever the boss's eyes came in the vicinity, all of a sudden, they were hard workers. And when those eyes were gone, all of a sudden, they weren't doing anything, slacking on the job. We're not to be that way. As Christians, we're not to be giving eye service. We're not to be men pleasers. What does that mean in that context? Well, again, you probably know this type, right? They're the type that everything they're doing is oriented towards pleasing the boss. Pleasing the boss. You know, it's like the guy that's constantly kissing up to the boss and, you know, telling the boss what they want to hear. And in the meanwhile, they're neglecting what they're supposed to do so that somebody else has to do it. Meanwhile, the boss thinks, what a great person this is because, you know, look at the way they talk to me. That can be so frustrating, can't it? We're not to be that way. We're not to be a man pleaser. We're not to live in order to please them. Why? What's really at the heart of this? It's not a problem to please another person, per se, right? Remember what it said in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, Paul even tells us that we're to please others. He says, let each of us please his neighbor. Let each of us please his neighbor. Well, why is that not man-pleasing? Well, in Romans 15:2, it says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. For his good, not our good. See, the essence of being a man-pleaser is pleasing yourself. It's pleasing someone else for the benefit that you get. Not caring if they're really benefited by it. Right? It's the guy who goes to the boss and lies or covers up or spins what's going on so that the boss thinks everything is going fine when it's really not. He's pleasing the boss temporarily, but eventually the boss is going to find out and it's going to be a problem. It's not good for the boss. Does that make sense? So we're to please others for their good, leading to edification. A man pleaser is not doing that. A man pleaser is pleasing someone else for their own sake. Now, this is an attitude I think as Christians we really need to think about. Some people aren't tempted to this, but I think the majority of Christians are tempted to please other people. We want to help other people. We want to make people happy. We believe that God wants to give people joy, and we want to be instruments in that. That can be a trap when we please them in a way that is just benefiting us, when we're just really trying to make ourselves happy. Because we're called to love others, but we're called to speak the truth in love. And the trap is that we back away from the truth in order to have this pleasing relationship. And we have to be aware of that. Watch out for being that kind of a man pleaser that's unwilling to speak the truth to a person who needs it. So, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. Servants in whatever form are called to serve the Lord. They're called to serve the Lord. Now, we recognize this. If we've been in the church any length of time, we recognize that in whatever we're doing, we're called to serve the Lord. But this is a radical concept. To think that a person in a horrendous situation could, in that situation, be yet serving the Lord is astounding. Would be really astounding to the people of the day, to slaves thinking, wow, here I am, my master owns me, I have to serve him, I have to obey him when he's watching anyway, but I can serve the Lord through this. That's an incredible freeing truth. And that applies to us as well. Whatever situation we're in, no matter how wrong it is, we can still be serving the Lord. No matter what kind of freedom we've lost, we can still be serving the Lord. Because the Lord's still in there with us. He's in that situation with us. If he lives in us, if we put our trust in him, we've believed, we've trusted in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins, he lives in us. And he's with us in whatever trial we're in. And so we can serve him in that trial, no matter how bad it is. So, doing the will of God from the heart, in the sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We're always called to seek and to do God's will. And we're called to do it from the heart. Here's again the difference. You know, you see the people in their outward lives are doing, seem to be doing what their boss tells them. That's not the way we're to approach the Lord. It's a start from the heart. And we're to seek to please him, to serve him from the heart. Do his will from the heart. With good will, doing service. being willing to serve the other person, regardless of the harm that they've done to you, forgiving them, serving them, because you're doing it as to the Lord. As to the Lord. You see, there's this radical truth here that's laid out in verse 8 that says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. When you're serving the Lord and serving someone else in order to serve the Lord sees that. The Lord takes account of that, and the Lord will bless you for that. Sooner or later, he will bless you from that. He sees everything that we do for him. Every good thing the Lord sees and takes account of. You see, what the overriding picture is here is that God is the one in authority over everyone that is in temporal authority here. And God is watching and seeing everything that happens. So if we're in a situation where the person in authority is not behaving properly towards us, God knows that. And God will take care of that. Now, that doesn't mean you can't fight against that if it's wrong, right? There's nothing in here that says Christians can't fight against slavery. It's totally nothing there. That would be against the spirit of this passage. But in the midst of it, we recognize that God is at work and we can trust him and he's going to work through this, and that this life is not the end of the story. See, that's where we often get messed up. And that's why people in the world, when they look at a passage like this, can't see the whole picture, because they've cut themselves off from part of it. They're looking at only what's going on in this life here and now. And they're not looking at eternity. They're not seeing eternity. So knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Or free. In other words, if you're a slave, that doesn't prevent you from being rewarded by the Lord for what you're doing. But that reward is not restricted to those who are slaves. It's also available to those who are free. So remember this, knowing this. It's our knowledge that affects our behavior. It's our knowledge that changes our attitude, and our attitude affects our behavior. So we need to make sure that we know and we remember these truths, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. And then Paul goes on to the masters. He says, and you masters, do the same things to them. Well, that's an interesting statement. Obviously, he doesn't mean do the same thing in the sense of obeying your slaves. What does he mean? He means stepping back from the difficulties of the situation and viewing the other person as a person created in the image of God, recognizing that this is a temporal arrangement and that there's an eternity that's coming, where there's going to be a judgment and God's going to make things right eventually. So masters, do the same things. Treat your servants as people. Do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Okay, one of the ways that a master will try to get service out of his servant is by threatening him. Probably most of us have experienced that on the job, haven't we? In different ways, we get threats. Masters, give up threatening. Don't make this your way of life. Now, that doesn't mean there are never times when, if you're in the position of a boss, you lay down, look, this is what's going to happen if you keep doing this or don't stop doing that. And then you carry that out. That's not the kind of threatening that Paul is talking about. He's talking about this attitude of berating someone and trying to convince them, trying to make them do what you want by the way that you talk to them. Now, perfectly legitimate to use the discipline of the position, if done justly, to bring about what God wants, working person, get their work done. But threatening is not the way to do that. You masters, do the same things to them. Treat them as fellow believers. And then again, this passage is really talking about those who are believers. If you go back to verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So this is in the context of believers. Masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing. Notice that word, right? This was the key to the servants, knowing what's coming, knowing that God is the ultimate one in authority. Masters, do the same things, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. Can you imagine if you were a slave in the church in this day, and this letter was brought to the church, and it was read to the church, and you're sitting there, and your master's in the church too, and you're thinking, Master, you've got a master too. You've got a master too. And you remember what what Paul said in the epistle to the Galatians, you're going to reap what you sow. You are going to reap what you sow. So, Master, if you treat me in this rotten way, guess what? You're going to reap it back. So this would be, I think, incredibly comforting to those who are servants, knowing that your own master, masters, remember this. You're not God here. You're not God. You have a master. This is one of the keys, I think, to every relationship where there's a call for submission, is to recognize, for those who are in the position of authority, to recognize they're not God. They don't make the rules. They're going to give an accounting to the one who is God, the one who does make the rules. He's in authority over every person who's in authority. So know that your own master also is in heaven. He's watching. He's watching you. He knows what's going on. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. There's no partiality with God. You know, that's something I think we have a hard time really grasping. We seem to think that there really is partiality with God. We think that, you know, the person who has the house with four bedrooms is more favored than the person that has a house with three. Or the person that has a 2010 car is more favored than the one that has a 2005 car. Or the person that has three gifts, spiritual gifts, is more favored than the one that has two. No, there's no partiality with God. There's no partiality with God. I think when we look at what's going on in this world, you know, we measure so strangely. We measure our things and our lives so strangely. Think about this. If God were to show up today, I mean, we could sort ourselves probably to some measure by how well-to-do we are financially. We could sort ourselves and we could say, oh, you know, that's not fair. You know, they're doing better than I am, and, you know, God must love them more or whatever. But imagine that we did that and God came down here and said, guess what, everybody, I want to give each of you $100 quadrillion. Okay, now, everybody's got $100 quadrillion and whatever else they have. How much difference does that fourth bedroom make? How much difference does it make to have a car that's 5 years newer? Nothing. It's nothing in comparison with what God has given, right? What we have here is nothing in comparison with the spiritual riches God has given us. It's nothing. We've got to remember that. It's nothing compared to what God has given us for eternity. And we need to live here and now in the light of eternity. There's no partiality with God. In Galatians chapter 3, and this is a great verse to keep in mind whenever you're dealing with these passages that deal with submission. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter what nation you're from. There is neither slave nor free. Doesn't matter what your station in life is. There is neither male nor female. Doesn't matter what your gender is. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one in him. All these things, yes, they do matter. They have an effect on how we live our lives here and now. But they don't matter in regard to who is favored in God's sight. We're all one in him. We're all one in him. The ultimate value of a human being is what God was willing to pay to redeem them. And guess what? It's the same price for everyone. It's the same price for every one of us. Jesus came, gave up his privileges as God, came as a human baby, lived his life perfectly and sinlessly, went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins, for each and every one of us. What else does anything matter? What does a bedroom matter in comparison to that? What does a position of financial superiority matter, or a position of authority in a job or a workplace? What does that really matter compared to what Jesus did on the cross for us? It doesn't. It doesn't. We need to see with eyes of eternity. There is no partiality with God. So when we look at one another, when we should try to minister to one another, regardless of our position, regardless of our finances, we should want to minister to one another because there's no partiality with God. We want to see things the way that God sees them. Now, it's interesting when looking at this verse, verse 9. I don't know how many of you ever studied Marxism. I had the privilege of doing that at the UC because that was a popular field of study. Maybe it still is, I don't know. But I got to study it, and one of the complaints of Marxism against Christianity is that Christianity is used to keep slaves in subservience. And what they do is they look at passages like verses 5 to 8, but totally skip verse 9. Totally skip verse 9, because it doesn't really fit into their agenda. God looks at the whole picture, and God wants and calls those who are in superior positions, so-called superior positions, to help those who aren't. That's why we want to help those who are in bondage today. That's why we want to reach out. That's why we want to make sure we get our attitudes right. Because this is important to God. He cares about the individual. He cares about the heart. And there's no partiality with him. Think about this. You know, most of us can probably better identify with the role of a servant due to our whatever job we have than we can with the role of a master. But think about the times we're in the role of a master. You think, well, I don't have any of those times, don't you? What about when other people are serving you? What about when you're going through the checkout line in the grocery store? There's someone serving you there. And what about when you're at the restaurant and you're ordering a meal and you're eating and you're done and you're paying your tab? Someone has served you there. It bothers me that Christians are known as lousy tippers. Didn't you know that? Christians have a reputation as lousy tippers. That shouldn't be, should it? Because we, of all people, should recognize the importance of a person who's in a position of serving and should value that and want to help that person. Now, part of the problem is that we're also known as being very frugal, otherwise sometimes known as being cheap. We're frugal, right? We want to be frugal. We want to be good stewards of what God has given us. That's part of our calling. And yet part of our calling with what he's given us is to minister to people in need, to people who are less fortunate. And not only to do that, but to use the money that he's given us to build relationships with others. Do you remember that? Do you remember what Jesus said in the parable of the unjust steward? In Luke chapter 16, he says, I say to you, verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. We're to use the finances we have here partly to establish relationships with others that we can use to tell them the truth about what Jesus did for them. So, think about that the next time you're filling in your tab at the restaurant. A lot of times people know who are the Christians. You know, all of a sudden after church, there's a bunch of people at a restaurant. And do they tip? If it's you guys, tip. Or you go to the restaurant and you bow your heads and pray before the meal. Waitresses notice that stuff. And then they look at the tip. And then they look at the tip. Okay. Just think about this in general. A lot of people serve us as we go through life. A lot of people serve us in various ways. How do we respond to them? Sometimes it's almost like we treat them like machines. Like, oh, they're just here to do this for me, and then I'm done with them. Treat them like people. Treat them like people. Do you ever ask them, how are you doing today? You know, they are trained, you know, to ask you, how are you today? And we say, fine. And that's all we say. What about saying, I'm doing fine. How are you today? Or you could use Arch's line, I'm doing better than I deserve. That makes people think, doesn't it? We could use that, you know, going through the fast food line. How are you today? Better than I deserve. How are you? Let me think about that. But see people as people. Minister to them. Again, you know, we take this position, oh, well, I expect these people to serve me because I'm paying for their service. Well, your boss is paying for your service. How are you doing? treat other people the way you would have them treat you. Isn't that really what's at the root of all of these passages on relationships? It's treat one another the way you would have them treat you. Treat them the way you would have them treat you. So think about this in light of the people who serve you. Treat them the way you would have them treat you. Now, a couple of other things. If you'll notice, when you compare this passage to the two that came before, if you go back and you read through the passage on marriage, you read through the passage on parenting, in both of those passages, God affirms marriage. He affirms parenting. He goes back to his creation. He refers back to his design. That's not here. It's not here in this passage on servitude. This is not part of God's original design for there to be slaves in this world. This is a part of the fallenness of creation. When the Bible looks at a passage like this and it talks about it, it's not condoning slavery. It's just recognizing the fact of it. But given the fact of it, aren't there a few things that slavery reveals, that it reveals to us that we need to know, that we need to recognize? One of the things that it reveals to us is that there's not just a social slavery in this world. There's a spiritual slavery. And even worse, we can recognize pretty easily the evils of social slavery. Do you recognize the evils of spiritual slavery? Do you know what it's like to be in bondage to sin? Because the Bible says everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Do you recognize that? So when we see a passage about slavery, when we recognize that there is slavery in the world, we don't take this passage and say, oh, that's the way I'm going to approach sin. I'm going to be obedient to it. No, not at all, right? Don't get that idea. But we recognize from the reality of slavery, it gives us a better picture of the evil of slavery to sin. Do you see that? A slave has lost the right to determine how his life is going to be lived. The slave to sin loses that right as well. We don't like to recognize this. We don't see it because sin is so subtle. It's not a dramatic thing like alien marauding hordes storm into the city and take you captive, and one day you're free and the next day you're a slave. It's not like that. Sin is subtle and gradual, and you step across this line, and then you step across this next line, and it's easier to step across the next line, and you often don't even realize. You think you're exercising your freedom. You think you're doing these things because you get to choose what to do because you're free, and you don't realize that you're really giving your freedom away step by step. And slavery and the horrors of slavery should give us a clearer picture of the horrors of slavery to sin. It should be a wake-up call to recognize, I don't want to go there. Just as I would never want to be a slave, I don't want to be a slave to sin. Let that picture sink into your heart. The other side of that is a picture for us as well. In the Bible, we have all these pictures of being freed from slavery. And that should give us a better understanding of what it means to be freed from the slavery to sin. I mean, think about what a joyous day it was for those who were set free. The Emancipation Proclamation signed by Abraham Lincoln, they heard this and they thought, I am a free person. Imagine what that must have felt like to them. That's the way it can be in the spiritual realm. That's the way it can be when you recognize that the cross of Jesus Christ was your Emancipation Proclamation. That looking at what Jesus did on the cross, that recognizing when he said, it is finished, your payment has been made. Your freedom has been purchased. And even as the freedom of a slave and the joy that that should bring gives us a picture of how wonderful it is to be free, we should recognize that that's the case when it comes to sin. God wants us to be free. You were called to freedom. You were called to freedom. Therefore, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And don't again be subject to a yoke of bondage. Walk in freedom. So, slavery gives us a picture on both sides of slavery to sin and then freedom to sin. But there's one more picture in slavery that it gives. The clearest picture is back in the books of Deuteronomy and in Numbers. And speaking now of Israelite slavery, when a person was indentured because of debt, when their time came for them to be set free, they had a choice. And they had a choice of whether to go free or to stay with their master. And we might think, why would a person ever do that? Sometimes they had family there. Sometimes that master was so good to them that they didn't want to leave. And there was provision made for that when they were to tell their master that they wanted to be his servant, continue on being his servant for the rest of their lives, and they were to be taken to the doorway, and a hole was to be put in through the lobe of their ear. Do you guys realize that ear piercings are a sign of slavery? Well, in the Old Testament they are. Nowadays, not so much. But that's where it came from, right? One of the ways it came from. In Israelite society, if you had that hole in your ear, you were a slave by choice because you loved your master and didn't want to leave him. You wanted to serve him the rest of your life. Guess what? That's a picture for us as Christians. That's a picture for us as Christians. God has set us free. The time for our freedom has come. We have a choice. Who are we going to serve? Remember the old Bob Dylan song? You're going to have to serve someone. You may serve the devil or you may serve the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may try to serve yourself. It won't work out very well, but you have the right to choose to serve the Lord. And so this picture of permanent servitude by choice is a picture of the attitude of a Christian who recognized that they've been bought out of slavery and they now want to serve their Lord the rest of their life. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to be his servants and to be his servants willingly, to serve him from the heart, to serve him not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but to serve him with a heart of love, doing it to him. And in whatever situation we are, treating one another as God would have us treat them, as we would have others treat ourselves. There's much to learn in a passage like this. May the Lord press home his points to your heart. Shall we pray? Father, we want to start just by recognizing the power of sin in our lives. Lord, some of us here may yet be in bondage to sin, or may have come under the control of sin in some area of our lives again after having been set free. Lord, we recognize that you paid the price to set us free, and that freedom is ours now as we put our trust in you. As we just choose to trust what you did on the cross, Lord, to pay the price, the penalty for our sin, we believe we have freedom in you. We have forgiveness in you. We have new life in you. Lord, we choose that. We choose to trust in you. Not try to earn our own way to heaven. Not try to live a life, a perfect life in our own strength. But trusting your payment for us, to buy us back from slavery to sin. Lord, give us the strength, give us the power of your Spirit to walk in freedom. Give us the eyes to see the truth about ourselves and the eyes to see the truth about one another. Lord, may we be people who value others, who treasure others, who consider others as more important than ourselves. People who seek to serve others for their good, for their edification, who seek to be your instruments to bring the light to them, the truth, and your love, Lord. Lord, use us in that way. And Lord, draw us near to you. We want to serve you. Give us hearts that are humble towards you, that recognize that you are the ultimate and perfect master. And there is no better life than choosing to serve you wholeheartedly all the time. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy. May we live so as to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.